The following message, The Silence is Broken, was based on Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 18, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Daniel Corey of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. And I want to consider with you this evening, Luke 1, 5 through 25. I'd like to begin by reading that text with you tonight. The holy and the inspired, the inerrant word of the living God says in Luke 1, 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on our time tonight. We ask you to send your word forth in power into our lives. We pray, O God, that we would not be a people who are hearers of the word only. We pray that we would not be a people who look into the mirror of your law and forget what we look like, but that your word would change us and transform us, that your word would shape us more into the likeness of our Savior. Lord, please cause us by your word to be a people who walk in the way of their Savior, who treasure his word. Help us not to be like the fool who hears your word and doesn't listen and builds his house on the sand anyway. But cause us, Lord, to be wise, to hear and to do, to live by faith in the Son of God in every area of our life. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, a question that I want to ask you as we consider this text tonight is this: do you or have you ever felt like God does not see your affliction? Have you ever had a season of life, maybe in the past, or maybe even as you hear that question, you say, well, it's not something necessarily I remember. It's something that I am in the middle of right now. Have you ever felt like God did not see your affliction? Or maybe if we were honest with how we felt in a particular moment of difficulty, we didn't so much doubt that he didn't see it. We wondered at his care. Do you ever wonder if God fails to hear our cries for help? Maybe in your life you've suffered 1,000 different ways and you've called out to him 1,000 different times. You've pled with him. You've wept. You've agonized over a broken relationship or a situation in your life or sin that just seems to never go away. And he didn't seem to respond. Have you ever felt like the people summarized in Isaiah chapter 40 who said, our way is hidden from the Lord and our right is disregarded by our God? If that's you, and I think we've all, if we're honest, have been there sometime in our life. If that's you tonight, well, this story is for you. This story is about a man and a woman who, well, felt like God didn't hear them. Who felt like their way was hidden from the Lord. And the Lord uses that situation in their life, that tragedy, that darkness to be the stage upon which he begins the very gospel according to Luke. I want to unfold this story tonight in kind of three different movements. And given the nature of the text in that it's narrative, I want to walk through it as a story. We preach the Bible a little differently depending on where we're at. This morning in Ephesians, you preach an epistle in a particular way. Well, a story is meant to be told. A story is meant to be walked through. A story is supposed to build up into this tension and then this climax and this resolution. And we're to walk with the characters and in a way feel what they feel and see what they see and hear what they hear. And so I want to kind of walk us through this story. I want us to walk with Zechariah and his wife. I want to do so in three areas. So if you're taking notes tonight, the first kind of hook upon which we'll hang our thoughts is this: barren in more ways than one. Barren in more ways than one. You see, the book of Luke opens up in really kind of dramatic fashion. And if we aren't careful, we really forget what comes before it. You say, well, in my Bible, Mark comes before it. Well, I don't mean that. What I mean is historically, as redemption is unfolding in the pages of Scripture, there's a lot that happens right before Luke chapter 1. Like hundreds of years of history in Israel that if we aren't careful with, we just kind of gloss right over it. And as Luke introduces us to this story, in a few short phrases, he says a lot. You'll notice in verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. If we aren't careful, we might simply brush over that and think that this is simply a time marker, that he just wants us to know what year it happened to be. And I really don't think that that's all that Luke is doing. You see, Herod was a puppet king set up by the Roman government to kind of appease this rebellious nation that really didn't like anyone ruling over them. And so they set up someone who really lacked a spine and a moral compass to rule over them as one of their own. And Herod the Great, a very humble name that he chose for himself, Herod the Great presented himself not just as any king, but he presented himself as, well, as the Davidic king. He really understood some of the expectation that surrounded what David's sons were supposed to be, in particular what a singular son of David was meant to be, and he really put himself out there and presented himself to be David's heir. He even took on things that they would expect him to do, like revamping or refurbishing aspects of the temple. And if you were a faithful Jewish man or a faithful Jewish woman who lived in this day and you saw the rule and reign of Herod, you would know one thing without any question. This is not David's heir. This is not the greater David. This is not the king who will rescue us from all of our enemies. This man is corrupt. This is everything that David's line was not to be. This is a dark time in Israel. How grievous would it be for you to know those prophecies of what that man would be and to see this lie in front of you? To be ruled by a fool. Well, it's a grievous thing, isn't it? He rules over Judea, and he rules on behalf of the pagan nation of Rome, and he is not anything that he ought to be. And in contrast to him, we're introduced to, our first character, and probably the main character of the story. We're introduced to a priest named Zechariah, you see in verse 5, and we find out a few things about him. He's of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. In direct contrast to Herod the Great, here's the good guy. Here's a faithful man. Here's not just a Jewish man, but here's a Levite, someone who was specially set apart for sacred duty. He's one of the priests. He's really the cream of the crop in Israel. And he's not just a Levite, but he's part of a division within Levite, known as Abijah. The name literally means that God is my father. And Luke wants to kind of, it's not irony when it's divinely guided by God, but he wants to poke a little bit at the names in the story. And I don't think any single one of the names that pops up in our story is incidental or accidental, including, well, the division he was part of, and including the name of his wife's family. He's the cream of the crop. He's got a great heritage, and he married well. To have a priest who married the daughter of a priest, I mean, that's like marrying a Baptist preacher's daughter. It doesn't get any better. Right? I'm raising two Baptist preacher daughters. They're the cream of the crop. No young man will ever deserve one of my daughters. I tell my daughters they're supposed to marry a Reformed Baptist preacher. My 6-year-old informs me, "No, Dad, I want to marry a worker." I'm not ever sure how to take that. All that aside, he marries a woman whose name means "The Lord is my fortune." And I don't think there's a little irony with that, as we discover more about Elizabeth. Elizabeth's from the daughters of Aaron, and she's actually named after Aaron's wife. You remember back in Exodus, Moses had a brother who was the mouthpiece for that whole time in Israel's history. He was the first high priest, and he had a wife, and his wife's name is the name we get Elizabeth from. And so she comes from an impeccable line as well. And here, this couple is summarized in verse 6. Look at this. They were both righteous before God. And that isn't an exaggeration. We know he's not saying perfectly righteous in all aspects, but here is a couple who are what you would want your kids to grow up to be. It's what we would want to be. They're blameless. They follow the commands of God and they follow the statutes of the Lord. This couple is everything that they ought to be. They have everything going for them. He's a priest. She's a daughter of a priest. They've got it all together. Except for one thing. Verse 7 says that she's barren. And as devastating as that is in our own day, it is vastly more devastating in hers. Because the time in which Elizabeth and Zechariah lived, children were rightly seen as a blessing from God. But there was a bit of a calculation that would be often and sadly made, that if you weren't blessed with kids, you must have done something wrong. There must be some unrighteousness in you. And I know this, number one, from other things we've read in the scriptures, but you can even see it in verse 25. Elizabeth says that she's been reproached for this. Her surrounding peers would have seen her as Elizabeth, the one with a non-pure life. You know from verse 5 that that's not true. 5 and 6 that that's not true. And what Luke says in a few words, they had no children because she was barren. In any story, don't run over details like that. Please don't. There is a lifetime of hurt packed into verse 7. There really is. There is a lifetime. It says she's advanced in years. Let's say she's 50 or 60. For how many decades do you think she prayed for a son or a daughter? How many times do you think, and again, I want us to join in with the characters of this story. These are real people. How many times do you think Zechariah had to hold his wife at night as she sobbed because they didn't have kids? How many times do you think she considered the meaning of her name, "The Lord is my fortune," and yet she felt poor? These are real people. Do you think there were ever doubts that entered her heart and mind? Do you ever think she wondered about the goodness of God? Do you ever think that she, every time she heard of a friend who was now pregnant, that didn't just stab her own heart? That was not just what was meant to be joy-filled, was just another reminder that, Elizabeth, you're broken? That's how she would have thought about it. Do you ever think she asked Zechariah if he wished he would have married another woman? These are real people, friends. These are real people with real pain. I think she would have seen this as judgment and punishment by God that she did not understand. In her mind, there was no reason why she should be barren. But God had a purpose in her barrenness that she didn't understand. God had a reason for doing what he was doing. God is at work in the decades of barrenness in her life. It's not that God had forgotten about her. It is not that God didn't care about her. God is at work. Reminds me of the line from, I think it's from, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." I prefer the title in German literally says, "Whatever my God does is good." It's a little stronger. I like that. It says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." How often do we do that? We look at our life, we look at our circumstances, and we make judgments about the goodness or the power or the wisdom of God. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. What's true, as Phil Reichen says of this passage, Elizabeth was barren for the very glory of God. God has set the stage for 5 or 6 decades in this woman's life for this moment that you and I are reading about right here. He has set the black backdrop of pain and difficulty for these verses we're about to unpack. This story should have sounded very familiar to you as I read it. Not because you've read Luke chapter 1 before, but because you've read the rest of your Bible before. Did you notice any connections? Barren? Advanced in years? I mean, where have we've read that that language is lifted right out of the story of Abraham and Sarah and plopped right in front of us, as though you, as Luke would know, you and I as a well-read reader would come across that and would kind of smirk to ourselves and smile, oh, we've read a story like this before. Our God is a God who brings life out of barrenness, and old age is no roadblock to Him. We know this story. You know who else knew that story? Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have known that story. He would have heard it read in their liturgy at the temple. He would have known what the Old Testament said about really the head of his people, Abraham, who advanced in years, had a child. There's other things in the story that should remind us of other Old Testament events. There's a lot of attention that's drawn in on Aaron. You might say, well, why is so much attention given to Aaron? I mean, it mentions his line of priests and Levi, and it goes almost out of his way to mention Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron. It would have been vastly easier for him to say she was the daughter of a priest. She was the daughter of the sons of Levi. But for some reason, he takes it, well, all the way back to Aaron. I don't think that's incidental. There's a reason why he wants you thinking about Aaron. Well, do you remember the situation surrounding Aaron? Where were God's people? Well, they were coming out of, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And well, God used Aaron to help bring his people, out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the land of promise and into this, one of the most amazing stories that foreshadows redemption. I mean, that's Aaron's story. Where are we in history in Israel in this story? Well, God hasn't spoken to them for, would it surprise you, for over 400 years. That when the last prophet spoke, it had been over 400 years ago, and for 4 centuries, not one prophet came. A different sort of slavery. A different form of exile. And while, yes, they went away to Babylon, and while, yes, they might have come back, there's a sense in which the New Testament presents Israel as still being a people in exile. Oh, yeah, they might be in the land, but their hearts aren't. They're still a people of slavery. They're still a people of exile. And for 400 years, God hasn't said anything, and you might begin to think what? He's forgotten us. God has forgotten His people. Oh, those stories of redemption like with Aaron in those days are gone. Oh, those stories of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos, that's a time gone by. God doesn't do that anymore. God has forgotten us. I actually don't think there's any irony whatsoever at this point of the story. Do you know what Zacharias' name means? God has remembered us again. Here's a priest who lives 400 years after the last prophet has spoken, and his name means God has remembered his people again. I think that's important. I think that's significant, that God is bringing his people. And just as Elizabeth had no son and was barren, So Israel had no son, no Davidic heir, nothing of what they'd hoped for and longed for and begged for. God has not forgotten his people. The second point upon which we want to hang our thoughts tonight is the silence is finally shattered. The silence is finally shattered. The scene has been set, the characters introduced. Now look as the beautiful providence of God is unpacked for you in this story. It says in verse 8 that while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to a custom, he was chosen by lot. And so there are 12 divisions of priests, and you can figure out the math. Once a year, you got to serve. And depending on the division, there were, give or take, about 18,000. And so you had about a 1 in 18,000, I hesitate to use the word, chance of being called up. And so they would cast lots and determine who was to do the that most sacred of duties of the day. And that was to enter into the holy place, to go beyond that veil which none of the other Israelites were allowed to go, to be that person closest to the glory of the living God. I mean, to be within feet of where God is, and to offer incense on the altar of incense and to pray at that close proximity to the glory of God on behalf of the people. Do you think it's any irony or accident that Zechariah is chosen for this? No, not at all. God is a God of perfect providences, and nothing happens by chance. And once you were selected, you didn't get to serve again. Your name was taken out of the hat, so to speak. So this is literally a once in a lifetime opportunity. This is the highlight of his priestly career. Everything after this is downhill. You never get to do this service again. This is a red letter day. This is the day of days for Zechariah. And as he goes in to offer the incense on the altar, look at verse 10. There is a multitude of people praying outside at the hour of incense. That's not ironic. That's not incidental. He is showing you that this God is a God who hears the prayers of his people. And just as he said in Exodus when he came down to Moses and he says, I have what? I've heard the cries of my people. Well, he'll say it again through the mouth of his angel here. Verse 10, his people pray. What do you think people in this scenario would be praying for? Is a foreign power that hated you, ruled you? As this sham of a governor who claims to be David's heir and isn't, and you know it, and everyone else knows it, and he's corrupt, what do you think the people prayed for? Do you think deliverance was on their mind? Do you think sending of the Messiah who was promised, do you think the sending of the servant that Isaiah sang about was on their mind? Surely. Had to be. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. That hadn't happened in over 400 years. Don't miss the magnitude of verse 11. God, for the first time in centuries, speaks. I mean, just to set the own marker in our own minds, imagine if the last time that God worked in the history of the church was when Thomas Watson the Puritan was alive in England in the 1640s. I mean, that's a long time ago. That's before our country was a country. That's seemingly an eternity ago. And here's an angel that shows up. It's not a surprise to me that it shocked Zechariah. There was not supposed to be anyone else in there. And as he's offering incense on the altar, he's suddenly made aware, I'm not alone. There's someone standing right next to me. And he turns and looks. It's not just anyone, it's an angel. He responds the way you and I would. He's filled with fear. He's troubled. The angel comforts him. We know the angel's name from verse 19. It's introduced to us a little later, but it's Gabriel. It's Gabriel, whose name means the Lord has done or is doing mightily. And Gabriel is a very important angel, to say the least. And kind of we know his. We only know a few angels by their names, and Gabriel's one of them. And we kind of think that Gabriel shows up more than he does. Gabriel only ever shows up four times. One of them's here. One of them's a little later in this chapter when he shows up to announce the birth of Christ to Mary. And Zechariah would have known this angel by name because he shows up in the Old Testament. Do you remember where he does? He shows up in the book of Daniel. And I don't think it's accidental that the vision that he helps explain to Daniel has to do with the coming of the Messiah, with the Lord's servant who will come and be cut off, the one who will come to rescue his people. Could you imagine being Zechariah or standing in his sandals and know the angel who spoke to Daniel 600 years ago is speaking to me now? That would have been incredible, no doubt. So he speaks to him. He assures him that his prayer has been heard, verse 13 says. And there's quite a lot of question as to what exactly is being referenced there. Your prayer has been heard. And then, as almost to answer the question, what did he pray for? He gives the answer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. I would argue it's not clear as to exactly what Zechariah prayed for, but if I could take a few guesses, as one commentator put it, he said, do you wonder, and I get that we're venturing into the realm of wondering. He says, do you wonder if Elizabeth looked at her husband that day and if she even had to ask him to pray one last time? Today you're going into the holy place. Today you're standing at the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. Today you'll be the closest human being to the glory of God. Could you ask one more time? Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. Maybe this is a reference to all of the prayers that they'd prayed for decades. Maybe this is a reference to the people praying for the Messiah, and as a necessary consequence of that, the forerunner then comes into place. But either way, what we can take from verse 13 definitively is that God is a God who answers prayer. And maybe he's answering a prayer 6 decades after it was prayed. Maybe he's answering a prayer prayed 150, 200, 300 years during this time of silence when his people begged him to send the Davidic king. Either way, we know he hears prayer. Look at verse 13. He tells them, you shall call his name John. Again, I've mentioned names are important in this story. John means God has been gracious. What a fitting name, isn't it? The God in his grace, in unmerited, undeserved favor, is blessing not just this couple. And he says in the following verses, this is not just for you, Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is for the nation. This is for the many. This is for, in many ways, the world, because of the role that this son of yours will play. Many, verse 14, will rejoice in gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great, verse 15 says, before the Lord. He's marked out as a special messenger of God's grace, as he's set aside in a bit of a what seems to be kind of a Nazarite-esque vow, similar to what Samson was commanded to do and to be in his life. And look at verse 16. It says that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord again. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And if we don't know our Old Testament, we might just, we'll skip over those details. Why does he mention that he will be in the spirit and the power of Elijah? That seems like an odd thing to say. Why does he mention this turning of fathers to children? I mean, is he going to be a family biblical counselor? You know, what is he going to do here? What is he going to prepare and make ready? Well, what he's doing is, in the course of about one verse, verse 17, he alludes to no less than three different Old Testament passages that promise the coming of John. He's quoting, well, directly from Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Now, these are some of the last words that the people of Israel heard before God went silent. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of armies. He also quotes Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn, does this sound familiar? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What's this language of making way or preparing the way of the Lord at the end of verse 17? Well, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low. And the uneven ground will be level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Can you imagine being Zechariah, who would have known his Bible, hearing that? And I'm quite certain connecting those dots. You mean my son will be the Elijah we've been waiting for? Yes. Wait, hold on. You mean that he, well, he comes right before God. Before God suddenly appears, well, where does it say? In his temple, in the very place where Zechariah is standing, his son will be the one who is the forerunner for when Yahweh of armies shows up on that place where he's currently standing. Well, hold on. You're telling me, Gabriel, you're telling me that the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah 40, that voice that starts the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, that cries in the wilderness, that's my son, and promised what? That the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Where is Zechariah standing right at that moment? Feet from the glory of the Lord, and yet not even he can see it because there's a veil between him and the glory of God. And this passage says that somehow, and he did not understand how, everyone will get a chance to not just be where I am, but in a sense much closer. I don't think he quite understood all of the aspects that were involved there, but he at least understood the magnitude of that. that God would show himself in his glory to his people. You would expect Zechariah to say, "This is great. I'm going to run home. I'm going to tell Elizabeth. She's going to be ecstatic. We're going to have a party. This is awesome." It's not what he says. I love the realistic people in the Bible. I'm encouraged to find people like me in the Bible who struggle to believe some of the promises of God. Look at verse 18. "How will I know?" And Zechariah is a good husband in verse 18. "How will I know? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He's wise. He's been living with his wife in an understanding way for a long time. And he knows old lady wouldn't have gone over well, whether she was there to hear it or not. He knows his wife's condition. He knows that the window for children is closed. And if they couldn't have kids when that window was open, how can we have kids now? And let's not give a pass to him, because we could kind of read that and say, that makes sense. Like, I would ask that question. Gabriel calls it unbelief. So Gabriel knows his heart. This is an unbelieving question. He doubts the promises of God. And it's at that point where you would say, well, Gabriel, all right, Gabriel is standing there talking to you. How do you doubt that? I mean, Zechariah, didn't you read of Abraham and Sarah? Didn't you read of Jacob and Rachel? Didn't you read of, well, Samson's parents? Didn't you read of Samuel's parents? I mean, come on, Zechariah, don't you know that God is a God of power? He did. I think Zechariah is a lot like us. Isn't it easier for you and I to read about God working in someone else's life and to believe that he does? But it's a lot harder to believe that he works in my life or that he works in your life. It's really easy to see the work of God in others. And it's really hard to see him doing it or to believe that he'll do it in your own. Zechariah is just like us. Let's not fool ourselves. Have you read of Abraham and Sarah? And do you, like me, question the goodness and the power of God sometimes? Yeah. Yeah, we do. Look at verse 19. Gabriel answers him. He identifies himself. And he gives a very short but impressive resume. "I stand in God's presence, and that's all I need to tell you right now. That should be enough for you. I was sent to speak to you," and look at that beautiful phrase at the end of that verse. It's the first time it shows up in Luke's gospel. "I was sent to show you," or to proclaim to you, "this good news." You know that word. You know that's the word we translate gospel, the good news. It's the first occurrence in Luke's gospel, and he will develop that theme throughout. This is the first note in the gospel symphony struck in Luke's gospel, and it is beautiful. He tells him that he'll give him a sign that doubles as a punishment, which is kind of an odd thing. But he tells him, "I'll give you a sign. I'll show you. Here's how you'll know. It's both a sign and a punishment. You will not be able to speak," verse 20 says, "until this comes about," and make no mistake, it'll come about. "And you will be struck mute." And you might think, what an odd judgment. I mean, when Moses didn't believe God, what did he say? "Moses, those stick on the ground. Oh, it's a snake. Pick it back up. There you go. You know I'm God." Or, "Put your hand in your coat, leprous, put it back. It's not leprous. Hey." If he wanted to give him a sign like that, why didn't he do that? Why muteness? Why take away his voice? Well, if you believe one commentator, he said that this is composed by followers of John down the road, and they wanted to make their story really special. And Zechariah probably had a stroke, and it impaired his speech. Don't believe any commentator that tells you that this is a stroke. That's ridiculous. God is moving and acting in the story in supernatural ways. He strikes this man mute. And my question is simply this: why? Why? Why take away his voice? There's something about his voice that's important here. Well, the duty that he was picked for really involved three things. You would offer incense. You'd get to go in and offer incense. That's one. You would pray on behalf of the people, which we presume, given the story, that he's already done that. Verse 10 says that your prayer has been answered, which seemed to indicate he already prayed. And there was one other piece to that duty that he's yet to do. I think it might have been the highlight of every son of Aaron. It was to leave after that, to stand before the people. And what do you think a son of Aaron would proclaim in benediction to his people? He was to read the Aaronic blessing. He was to quote those words that had been historically the heritage of his family only for thousands of years. You know them. Speak to Aaron and his sons, number 6 says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here's a story about the son of Aaron who can't even pronounce his family's blessing. Why do you think that's important? Or why do you think God would do that? I have a guess. How hypocritical would it have been for Aaron to, or for Zechariah to stand before those people and tell them, God bless you. God work supernaturally in your life to bring about blessing. And to believe that God would do that for them, but not for him. I think, and this is a guess, so put it in the guess category. I think Zechariah needed to hear those words. And so God sidelined him, and another priest had to stand in his place. And that day, I think he needed to hear himself again. The Lord bless you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious. What does John mean? God is gracious. The Lord be gracious to you. I think he needed to hear those words on that day. It's so easy to tell someone that God will work in their life, and it's so hard to believe he will work in ours. Well, thirdly, and most shortly, the God who fulfills his promises. The God who fulfills his promises. He's struck mute. He fills out the rest of his duties to the part that he's able. It says in verse 23, when his service time was ended, he went home. And verse 24 begins to really unfold or resolve the story. And it does so dealing exclusively with Elizabeth. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now, this is different than the conception that we'll find later in the chapter with Mary. There's a difference here. Mary was a virgin who wasn't married. And that was a very unique and singular event. Here, this is God blessing the marriage of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their union. And produces through them, miraculously, this son. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is a bit of a mystery. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. That shouldn't have shocked us. We've read of Abraham and Sarah. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he's looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. Why do you think she hid herself for 5 months? She wasn't commanded to, that we're told. She doesn't seem to doubt the promise of God. She knew she was pregnant. She rejoices in doxology in verse 25. Why hide herself? Could you imagine the scene? If 60-year-old Elizabeth went around the neighborhood telling people, "I'm pregnant." And there was no visible being pregnant. It would have increased her reproach. Crazy Elizabeth, they would have said. Sinful Elizabeth. What happens around the 5-month mark as a woman is carrying her child? It is not debatable whether or not she is pregnant. She begins to show, and everyone who sees her knows that woman is with child. That might be part of it. She keeps herself in faith, rejoicing in what God has done. And look at how she describes God's work in her life. This is beautiful. Verse 25. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he's looked upon me." I think it's a bit of an unfortunate rendering in the ESV. "Looked on me" is what we do when we go on vacation, or what we do with one another and walking around town. It's very casual. The word is much stronger than that. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he has gazed upon me." When God, well, could I use the words of the Aaronic blessing, has set his face to me? God in grace has gazed upon this woman. What a beautiful picture. The Aaronic blessing is seen in its effectiveness in her life. And she said, "Truly, God has lifted up his countenance on me and gazed upon me." And what she feared in those dark moments or those dark decades was what? God doesn't see. She says in verse 25, "I was wrong. God sees me. Is my way hidden from the Lord? No. Is God blind to my hurts? No. Is God oblivious to my situation? No. Rather than that, God has gazed upon me." It's beautiful. Look at how she describes the effect that this has. "To take away my reproach." I think Elizabeth speaks better than she knows. I think Luke sees in that the depth of that statement that maybe she didn't even fully mean. What does Elizabeth mean? Well, she means that the reproach that she had of not having a child, and thus being suspected of maybe secret sin or shame or whatever it was, that's taken away. Why? Because you have a son. Clearly, God is blessing you. In that regard, yes, God is taking away her reproach. But God's doing much more than that, isn't he? What is God unfolding in the story before us? It's not simply how a barren couple was given a son. I mean, is that a piece of it? Sure. But on the bigger picture, what is God doing? He's bringing the forerunner. The forerunner of who? Well, the forerunner of Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do? He dies for his people, and he takes the wrath of God, our reproach, upon himself. And he takes on him what he did not deserve, being our wrath. And he drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the bitter dregs, so that there is now nothing in that cup for his people to drink. And not only does he do that, but he has lived a perfect life and deserved a perfect righteousness, and the robes of his righteousness now cover his people. What is the gospel if it is not God removing the reproach of his people? God so blotting out their sin that it is no more? Is God doing that for Elizabeth? Yeah. Is God doing that for his people now? Absolutely. Listen to Isaiah 25, verse 8. Speaking of this one whom her son will herald and run before. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. Listen to this. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. God in the gospel of his son is removing the reproach of his people. And he did that in many parts, and one of them included this dear couple that's before us today. I want to encourage you in this in a few ways here as we close. God hears your prayers. Could anything be more clear about that? In our text, God hears our prayers. And does he always answer us the way that we want and in the time that we want? No. But that does not mean he doesn't care. And it doesn't mean that he's not working. What it means is that we can trust a God like this. We can trust that he can and does and will use the difficult things in our life for his glory and his people's good. I think that's unavoidable in this story. God is a God who cares, and God is a God who hears prayer. God is also a God who removes the reproach of his people. Have we been so familiar with the gospel that it loses some of its, I don't even know what to call it, impact on us when we hear it? Like, isn't it incredible, amazing, unspeakable, unfathomable that the God of the universe has not forgotten us, but has entered into time and space and sent his very Son so that your reproach and my reproach might be eternally removed, so that you and I could be so washed from our sin and so clothed in his righteousness that we can say with Elizabeth in verse 25, surely the God of armies has taken away my reproach. Have we failed, or can we at times fail to be astounded that one day we'll stand before God, not in fear and terror, but washed white by the blood of his son, clothed in the garments of his son, adopted into his family, and given, as Ephesians says, an inheritance as sons and as daughters. Does that ever cease to amaze us, friends, brothers, sisters? It shouldn't. I fear if the gospel ever loses that in our hearts, don't ever become so familiar with these things that they cease to lose their power. That they cease to stir up our love for Christ. He is removed in Christ and in the gospel. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's buried our transgressions in the depths of the sea, never to pull them up again. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and bless you. We worship you, O God. You have taken away our reproach. Praise your name. Forgive us in the ways in which your gospel has become a common thing. Forgive us for the ways in which we don't treasure your Son as we should. Oh God, give us faith to see that you are at work and that you do care. And if you care and have removed our sin, and you've given us everything in Christ, how much more now that we're your sons and your daughters? Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to trust you that you are good, that you are wise and all-powerful, and that you care for us. And even in the hard things in life, we can trust you. And maybe things won't always work out the way that we thought, but things will always work out the way that you intend. Help us to trust you, O God. We confess. We believe you. Help our unbelief. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.